So go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 19. I'm going to take this last section in Matthew 19 kind of in two parts. It even kind of extends all the way into chapter 20. So the next three passages are really connected. And not only the theme of the kingdom of heaven comes up, but this idea of the last being first and the first being last, that's kind of connecting in the parable that begins chapter 20 with the end of chapter 19. So I'm going to read from 16 to 30, but we're only going to get through verse 22 in our time this morning. So let me read the passage here. So Matthew 19, verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" So this is Jesus' third encounter on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. We've already looked at how the Pharisees approached Jesus and questioned him about divorce. And we've seen how parents have brought their children to Jesus and the disciples tried to turn them away. And now we have a man here, a young man who had great possessions, approached Jesus with a question of utmost importance. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? So we see this as being connected then to entry into the kingdom of God. How Jesus alludes to this in 23 and 24, right? Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And we see it in the question the disciples ask, well, who then can be saved? So I think they're all equating the idea of eternal life and the kingdom of God and salvation the same. These are all similar ways of referring to the same thing. And I think what we see in the first section here, we see what is necessary to have eternal life. And I think on the surface it surprises us, because it wouldn't necessarily be the answer that we would give. But I think ultimately we see in this call to follow Jesus, we see what is required and what is necessary. But we'll say more about that in a moment. So the question then from the young man: "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He addresses Jesus as a teacher, right? This is not unfamiliar with us. It's similar to what we see happening in a couple chapters when one of the scribes, one of the lawyers, scribes of the Pharisees, they approach Jesus in the same way. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Give us your opinion on this matter. Weigh in on this debate that we have among ourselves. But here the question is not about the greatest commandment. It's a personal question. What must I do to have eternal life? So though this man had great possessions, though this man was in the 1%, very, very wealthy, I think he's referred to as the rich young ruler. I don't know which gospel refers to him as a ruler, so he probably has a position of authority of some sort. He's young, he's wealthy, he's got it all, yet he still knows he does not have eternal life. So he asked the teacher to tell him what he must do to have eternal life. So what is the question actually getting at? The idea of eternal life is not a phrase that's used frequently in Matthew's gospel. So he only uses it 7 times. I think he refers to life here 3 times in this passage, and the other times in the gospel, 4 other times, 4 other occasions. Whereas the phrase in the Gospel of John is very frequent, 32 times. So John relies very heavily on the idea of eternal life. Matthew's Jesus, not so much. It's not a particular emphasis of his. So we do see similar language that Jesus used earlier in Matthew's Gospel, and I'll give you a couple examples of that. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus tells the people who are gathered around him to enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So again, picturing the idea of entering into life, entering into eternal life as a narrow path. And then in chapter 18, just the previous chapter, Jesus uses similar language, warning his disciples, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So obviously the contrast between eternal life and eternal fire, or salvation and judgment, or destruction and salvation, that is the contrast that's being spelled out in these verses. And now in the end of Matthew, in Matthew 25, Jesus equates inheriting the kingdom as in entering and receiving eternal life. So in a passage about the final judgment, Jesus speaks of those who inherit the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Who inherits the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world? As the righteous who go away into eternal life. Those who did unto the least of these, my brothers. So the kingdom of God, eternal life, salvation, they're all talking about the same thing. Eternal life is the life of the kingdom of God. The rule of God that he is going to set up through Christ's death and his resurrection. So that is the question, that is what the young man is seeking. Now, he would not have considered it to be related to Christ's death and resurrection. He's thinking of it purely in the idea of the life of the coming age. So the Jewish mindset was that there are 2 ages, the age in which they currently live, in which there is evil and wickedness, and then there is the coming age, or the age to come, the next sphere of God's rule, when he breaks in and he establishes his kingdom and he extends life to the righteous. The righteous are those who are faithful to God according to the terms of the covenant, at least in their mindset. So that is what the man is asking for. How am I going to share or participate in the life of the age to come, the life of the coming age? How am I going to secure my spot in that existence? So he is not asking about going to heaven when he dies. He is asking about the quality of life that God is going to establish when he brings his kingdom to earth. But notice how he thinks he comes to possess this life. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, we know that it's kind of a weird question, because I would expect something maybe a little bit more explicit, like specific, aiming for not just a good deed, because you're just saying a good thing. He seems to be implying that there's just one good thing he has to do in order to have eternal life, right? Why doesn't he talk about good works or something like that? And I think Jesus kind of leads him in that direction. But the language seems to imply that he just has to do one thing. And it leads us to kind of speculate, well, what could he possibly have in mind that would be good enough to secure him a spot in the age to come, to have eternal life? And some people speculate and they say, well, maybe he thinks that if he gave like a really big offering, if he was able to liquidate some of his assets and give a big offering to the poor, maybe that would be good enough to get into the age to come. We don't really know. We don't know why he phrases it in the singular here and not speak about a multitude of different good deeds that he could do to have eternal life. But notice also that he thinks that eternal life is something that he can have. And I don't know how much we need to read into this, but he had great possessions. And maybe he just thinks that eternal life is something else that he can add to his portfolio. This is something I don't have currently, and I need to know how I can get it so I can include it among the rest of my possessions. So I can have very great possessions and not just great possessions. And I don't know if we need to read into that too much, but what we do have to see is that he thinks that it is something that he does. What must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? So that is his mindset. And it seems like on the surface that it's just a perfect setup, right? This is the perfect pitch right down the middle. Jesus can just knock it out of the park. Home run, grand slam, whatever the case might be. Man, I wish somebody seeking would just come and ask me a similar question instead of all the hard questions they seem to ask. I think there's only one question that's better in the New Testament, and that's what the Philippian jailer asked Paul. Brothers, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I mean, this is pretty similar to that, right? That's what he's asking. But Jesus' answer is interesting. Like I mentioned earlier, he comes in two parts. First, he seems to question the basis for the man's question in the first place. Why are you asking me? Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why are you asking me that question? As if I have anything to say about it. Why do you ask me about what is good? If I'm just a teacher in your mind, then I can only give you my opinion. I can only tell you what I think is good. In reality, there is only one who is good. So what good is my opinion if it differs from the one who is good? And that kind of seems to be what he's thinking. And it's not necessarily phrased that same way in the other gospel accounts of this interaction. In those accounts, Jesus seems to be implying that he is not good, that only God is good. And of course, we can kind of read between the lines and think, well, if Jesus is God, then he must be claiming to be good as well. But here the focus is different. He seems to be questioning the very basis for Jesus being questioned about it in the first place. Why do you ask me? You want to know what good deed you can do to have eternal life? Well, why are you asking me? Why don't you go ask another rabbi? They're going to give you an opinion that's just as good as mine. I could give you my opinion, but it's just my opinion. And he follows this up with the statement, there is only one who is good. So he's declaring then that God alone is good. This is important for the rest of the conversation. Not implying that he isn't good. But if the teacher really wants to know the answer to the question, then he should probably go to the one who is good. Ask God what is good. He is the one who is good. If God alone is good, then he should be the one you ask. Don't ask me about what is good. Ask God about what is good. If I'm just a teacher in your eyes, then what authority do I possess? How can I possibly point you in the direction of eternal life if I'm just a teacher? You need to go to God for those answers. Now, secondly, Jesus proceeds to answer the question. He doesn't just leave it with that, as if he's just leaving us on a cliff, allowing the man to, take his own initiative and go find out what God has to say about eternal life. He's not just leaving it there. He actually does answer the man's question. And he tells him, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now notice the shift in the language here. Jesus does not speak about eternal life as a possession, but as a something that you enter into. Again, I don't know how much emphasis we want to place upon that, but he doesn't just adopt the man's phrasing here. He actually is teaching him about what it's really like. Same way he's done it throughout the gospel. You enter into life. You follow the narrow path to enter into life. You enter into the kingdom of God. And this is important because he is going to shift the focus again in 21. When he talks about being perfect. If you would be perfect. Not entering into life, but being perfect. So there's this subtle changes that happen throughout the dialogue here. So he does not speak about eternal life as a possession, but he speaks about it as something we enter. But of course, that is not the most striking thing about his answer. Jesus tells the young man if he would enter life that he needs to keep the commandments. And we say, well, he blew that one. Yeah, this is, like I said, this is the perfect setup. So why does he give him the wrong answer? If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now the young man is going to want more information than that. He wants to know which commandments he has to keep. Narrow it down a little. And Jesus tells him which commandments he has to keep. 18 and 19, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I think what we need to do is we need to answer the question, why does Jesus respond in this way? And why does he pick these commandments? So let's work through this. Jesus responds to the man's first question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. It seems to be, on the surface, just strictly pure legalism. That the way to eternal life is obedience. If you want eternal life, if you want to enter into the life of the age to come, then you need to keep the commandments of God. I don't think we can help but read it that way. I think that we are automatically thinking about the scriptures in that way, in terms of obedience and grace, law and gospel. I think we have that kind of distinctions in our minds as we even approach the text. So why does Jesus give that answer? Now, we could make the argument that obedience to God's commandments especially for a Jew under the Mosaic covenant, a Jew who was obligated to keep the terms of the Mosaic covenant, so the covenant that God established with Israel at Mount Sinai and reestablished with Israel when they entered the Promised Land. Every Jew had to keep that covenant, and there was blessings and curses associated with keeping the covenant or not keeping the covenant. And we could make the argument that that is the way for them to receive the blessings of God, which in their mind would not have necessarily been eternal life, but it would have been life of blessings in the land that God had given them. And I think for the most part, these are temporal blessings. You're going to have lots of land. You're going to have lots of children. You're going to have, your flocks are going to be stocked. Your barns are going to be filled if you obey the commandments that I've given you. I think by extension, this implies that if there is obedience, and I don't think that, well, there's two ways of looking at it. Either the law required perfect obedience, which would then make the use of sacrifices kind of useless. Why do we need to offer a sacrifice if we're perfectly obedient? Or that disobedience was kind of implied by the use of sacrifices. We're going to look at this in a little bit more detail, but that's kind of how it was set up. By extension, then, this obedience would have eternal ramifications. How is it that you are promised to have a place in the life to come? It is through your obedience to the commandments. Now we'll see, we've seen even in the Sermon on the Mount, that the commandments themselves do not go far enough. Jesus actually expounds upon them. He says, sees that in one way they're fairly superficial. You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. So he does expand upon them. They're not covering every sort of sin that we fall into, but they are still a part of the covenant. Obligated, every Jew obligated to keep those terms. Promise blessing, promise curses. And apparently, if this young man is very wealthy, if he has great possessions, what does that imply? That he's been obedient. And that's exactly what he's going to say to his statement. Keep the commandments. I've done that already. I've got that covered. Now it is, we'll touch on it more next week. We know that in the minds of the disciples, they think this guy already has a spot in the age to come. Of course, why? Because they view him as being blessed by God. Here is one who has great wealth, great possessions, great influence and power and authority. If he's a ruler, he has got it made. He's already done enough to secure his spot. And that's why they are astonished that Jesus says it's actually harder for a rich person to get into heaven. It's impossible. Who then can be saved? If a rich person can't be saved, then nobody else can. That seems to be their understanding. And I think we can see this as an example of this type of thinking within the Jewish culture and context. So then if the law required obedience for blessings, then how does this actually jive with what other writers of the New Testament seem to say about the law? That it's through the law comes a knowledge of sin. That if salvation or justification were through the works of the law, then Christ died for no reason, for no purpose. If you can save yourself, if you can secure your spot, and have eternal life by what you do, then why did Jesus have to die? And it does seem to imply that the law actually required strict obedience. This is what James says, the half-brother of Jesus. Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails at one point has become accountable or guilty for all of it. You keep the whole entire law, but yet you fail in this one point, this one commandment, this one time of weakness. You're guilty for all of it. And then Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law required strict obedience. The law allowed for disobedience, sacrifices that covered disobedience, but it didn't let you off the hook. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now the implication of these verses, James 2:10, Galatians 3:10, even what Jesus says in Matthew 5, is that no one's obedience is ever good enough to earn salvation. How can you possibly obey, not just outwardly, but inwardly, in your heart and in your mind, all that God commands? You can't. And that was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not to save you. The purpose of the law was to show that you cannot save yourself. So the implication then is that if we are to be saved, if we are to have eternal life, then it can't be by our works. It can't be by what we do. We cannot save ourselves. And that's the whole argument between faith and obedience, or faith and works righteousness. We receive salvation by grace through faith, and it's faith in another's obedience. So then the question still remains, why did Jesus tell him to keep the commandments? And we know that the commandments are good. God gave them. They're holy, righteous, good. We know that the commandments are picked up and used by Jesus, even here. Love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul uses the same language. So he doesn't necessarily get rid of the commandments. So why does Jesus tell him to keep the commandments? We could say Jesus is telling him to be a good Jew. You are a Jew who is under the law. You are obligated to keep the terms of the covenant by birth and by circumcision. This is what God has, this is the relationship that God has determined he was going to have with you. Through the law, keep the commandments, be obedient, and you'll be blessed. You'll have eternal life. We know ultimately that he cannot achieve or have eternal life through his own obedience because he cannot be perfect. So I think Jesus is going to answer the question at the end of this section. So we're just going to let that sit, not necessarily answer it right away, because I think he's going to answer it. But he's pointing, at least initially, he's pointing this man back to the relationship that God already has with him. And that is through the Mosaic Covenant. So then, why does Jesus give him these commandments? So these are in not the same order that we read in Exodus, but these are what we would call, you know, commandment 5 through 9, and then the additional one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. So he gives them, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Six commandments. So six commandments out of the 613 that are considered to be a part of the Mosaic Law. So if you, young man, if you do these six commandments, a little less than 1% of the entire law, you'll have eternal life. It's like, what? Okay, I mean, maybe he's just being easy on him. And there's, of course, speculation about why these six commandments. Maybe these commandments are just a little bit more easy to discern outwardly what if you're actually keeping it. Like, you know if you've killed somebody. You don't necessarily know if you've coveted. I mean, that's not easy to see on the surface. And maybe this guy didn't have a coveting problem because he had everything already. Everybody's coveting his stuff, and he doesn't have to covet anybody else's stuff. So you would know on the surface whether these types of things have been committed. Lying and slandering and stealing, honoring your parents. So Jesus kind of lays it out for him. And I think we'll touch on why these commandments are given and why others aren't in a moment. And the young man says, well, I've done all these already. All these I have kept. I've been a faithful Jew. What do I still lack? And I think this is kind of the point that Jesus has been drawing him toward. He's kind of bringing him to, not necessarily the end of himself, but I think he recognized this all along. Here is a faithful Jew, maybe a Pharisee, definitely would be considered righteous like a Pharisee, even though Jesus requires a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. But in the minds of the disciples and everybody else within that culture, he is a faithful Jew. He's obviously been blessed by God. He is outwardly obedient, and yet he still recognizes that he doesn't have everything. He still recognizes that he needs something else. What do I still lack? What am I still in need of? Why do I sense that I still fall short? So this young man realizes that his keeping of the law still leaves him destitute and in need of something greater than his obedience has brought him. You think about that struggle. The struggle of thinking that if it's up to me, if it's up to my obedience, how can you ever be convinced that you've done enough? If it's up to your good works, isn't there always more good works that you could do? And that's exactly, I think, where this man is. He's recognized that he's done all of the good works. He's kept the law. Paul even said he was blameless according to the law. Perhaps this man thought he was that same way, blameless according to the law. And yet I still feel like it's not enough. I still feel like there's something missing. And that's the question, that if we do say that salvation is by our good works, how will we ever be convinced that we've done enough? How will we know when our good is good enough for God? I think you can't know. And that is a depressing system to think that we have to be good enough for God through our own good works. And I think as Jesus draws this man out, we do have here one of the most remarkable moments in Matthew's gospel. This man has been obedient to God's law. He's been blessed by God for his obedience. And it's still not enough. Not enough to feel satisfied. Not enough to give him confidence about life in the coming age. It's not enough to just be obedient to God and be blessed by God. There's something missing. And the point is that the law cannot make you a partaker of eternal life in the age to come. Here's the prime example. The law, even by someone who has been obedient, is insufficient to save. Insufficient to bring you into the kingdom of God. Insufficient to secure you a place in life eternal. And that's the moment that Jesus brings this man to. And he brings his disciples to. And now he calls this man to discipleship. So if obedience to the law is not enough, then what is enough? And that's loyalty to Jesus. Allegiance to him. This is how Jesus responds to him. What do I still lack? Well, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So Jesus calls him now to maturity, to completeness, perfection. He gives him five commands himself. Go, sell, give, come, follow. Get rid of your stuff and come and follow me. And notice that he includes the promise of treasure, right? He doesn't just leave it like you're going to get rid of all of your stuff and not have anything. He says you're actually going to get rid of all of your stuff and then you're going to have treasure, not on earth, but in heaven. You're going to have something that is truly eternally valuable. Something that will be worth what you've given up to get. So go have an estate sale, give all your proceeds to the poor, and then follow Jesus. He is getting rid of his stuff and exchanging it for something far better. Treasure of a different sort. Treasure in a different place where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Treasure in heaven. He's not actually losing anything. In fact, he's having something that's far better. Treasure in heaven. The last commands, come, follow me, I think are what this is all about. An obedient Jew cannot get into the kingdom on the basis of their own good works. What do they need? They need to follow Jesus. Jesus extends to him the demand of discipleship. One that would cost him everything, but one for which he would be richly rewarded. It's like what Peter says. You know, we gave up everything to follow you. We turned our backs on our fishing boats. We left our, you know, good-paying jobs to follow you. What are we going to get in return? 100-fold. You left all your family behind. You're going to get 100-fold. You're going to sit and you're going to judge Israel in the age to come, in the regeneration. That's what he's calling this man to. Give it up. Follow me and you'll be richly rewarded. Now think about on the surface how bold that is. The audacity. Follow me. Jesus' first words to the young man are, why do you ask me about what is good? As if I have anything to say about it. And now he calls him to follow him, to get rid of all of his stuff and follow him. He seems to imply that he doesn't have anything to say about the matter, and then he concludes the passage. His last words to the young man are the call to discipleship. Come and follow me. Devote yourself to me. Be loyal to me. Demonstrate your allegiance to me by becoming my disciple. What kind of teacher makes such demands? Who can make such demands? I mean, the demand is all the more extraordinary as we see it in its context. Why didn't Jesus tell him the first three commandments? I mean, they're the first three for a reason. They seem to have precedence over the other, you know, six or whatever they are. Why didn't he give them those commands? You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because he's doing that right here. He's doing it right here as he calls this man to be loyal to him, to be in allegiance to him. Have no other gods before me, sell your stuff and follow me. I'll show you what true liberty looks like. I'll show you what true treasure looks like. That is what Jesus is doing. He doesn't point him back to the law and say, you should be loyal to Yahweh. You should worship Yahweh. You should recite the Shema. He doesn't do that in verses 18 and 19 because he does that in verse 21. How do you demonstrate your loyalty to Yahweh? You follow Jesus. You become his disciple. And that is the only way to enter into life. What loyalty and allegiance to Yahweh looked like through the commandments, through the Mosaic covenant, is now redefined by the incarnation. God calls people to follow Jesus. No longer are you going to follow Moses as if he were your God, as if he were your leader. Moses is the one who went into the darkness for the Israelites. Jesus is the one who went into the darkness for everyone. It's him that we follow. So N.T. Wright says this: the young man was being summoned to join in Israel that was no longer defined by Torah, by law, but by allegiance to Jesus. An allegiance that would involve giving up all idols. Do not worship these gods anymore. Give them up. You think, well, who could resist a call like that? Who could resist following Jesus? And that's why the passage ends on such a sad note, is because the man did. The young man heard this call to give up his stuff, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was so grieved that he didn't want to give up his stuff. He couldn't let go of his possessions. All of his big screen TVs and Bose sound bars and multiple cars and big house, all of the land that he owned, the land that God had given Israelites, that land that was his, that was his inheritance, couldn't give it up. It's not worth it. Why would I follow this teacher and lose all my stuff? So he was grieved and distressed, and he went away. And Jesus did not chase him down. So no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. I think this passage then, by seeing the flow of the conversation and how Jesus leads him to see what is required of him to have eternal life, loyalty to Jesus, is obviously about discipleship, not just for the young man, but for everyone who would be a follower of Jesus. Not that God calls us to give up our stuff. I think that's where St. Francis kind of went astray, taking a vow of poverty. This is required of this one man, and he wasn't going to do it. He was not going to part with his possessions to have something far better. To have ultimately what he wanted, eternal life. It wasn't worth it to him. But I think we've all considered the cost of following Jesus, and I think that we would all conclude that it is far worth it. However challenging it may be at times, how much a struggle it may be, it's worth it to follow him. Let's pray.